Good morning again, RBC family. Our text for this morning is found in Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. I'm actually not going to read that at this front section here. We're going to read it as we go through. I want to read another portion of scripture. And as we consider the passage this morning, one of the things I want us to focus on is a specific kind of question or a specific way of thinking about the passage that we'll look at this morning. And the way that we look at the passage this morning, I want to kind of connect with something that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And Paul writes this: "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." And so one of the things that Paul tells us in this passage, or he writes to the Corinthians, is the possibility that another Jesus can be preached with perhaps different identifying marks, with different purposes, with different agendas. And the Corinthians were all too ready to accept, as long as it kind of had the name Jesus on it, then they were willing to accept another Jesus just because it had the name, even if it wasn't the Jesus that they had originally received. There is, I believe, a tendency to shape a Jesus after our own making. As we are Christians and we're followers of Jesus, there's a tendency to take the content of the Bible and our Christian experience, and through the years, in beginning all the way to the end, this tendency just in the human heart and nature to keep like selectively taking the passages of the Bible and shaping a Jesus that we want, or shape a Jesus that fits our personality, or a Jesus that more fits our agenda. It's a Jesus who tends to affirm the beliefs that we believe, support the causes we support, and reflect the values that we accept. I had an interaction with a young person recently, and this young person, it was pushing back on the idea that there were certain sexual, moral, ethical requirements that Jesus gave to be a follower of his. And I was soundly rebuked for believing that what I thought about Jesus was right, and that he somehow had moral, ethical standards, and so on. And what was clear was that there was an imparting by selective use of ideas from the Bible what their particular thing they were trying to support was. They said, well, Jesus would support what I'm supporting because, and then they would quote certain passages. And what struck me was that almost any of us can use portions of the Bible to shape a Jesus after the things according to our beliefs, according to the causes that we believe and the values we accept. There's enough varied content in the Bible. However, I obviously don't think that's what we should be doing with the Bible and the Jesus that is presented to us there. The only remedy, I believe, to such a tendency is to again and again, over time, be shaped by the Scripture's presentation of who Jesus Christ is. Not going to the passages that we believe fit our cause, fit our beliefs, fit our particular agenda, fit our ethic or social construct, but rather to submit to the Word of God and again receive over time by long exposure to the Scriptures themselves, who is this Jesus? How does he speak into my life? How is he Lord of my life? And not making a Jesus after my own image. Now, let me say here that this isn't simple or easy because of the biases of our own heart, the biases of what we want. But this takes an ongoing submission and attention to the Word of God, because that's supremely where Jesus is revealed to us. What did he say? What was the importance of his coming? What did he come to do? What were his ethics? How did he tell us to live? All of that is contained in the Scripture. And so we need ongoing submission to the Word of God, not kind of using the Word of God to proof text what we believe. an attention to the Word of God so that where it rubs against our own agendas, those agendas are rubbed off of us and we get on board with Jesus's agenda. So in today's passage, we see an example of a problem that continues to be a difficulty, whether we will accept Jesus as he offers himself or whether we will seek another kind of savior. I think that's what we're seeing. That's a primary point. Are we going to accept Jesus as he offers himself and as he presents himself with the standards and the morality and the conditions of following him? Or are we going to shape a Jesus in our own image, another kind of savior? So let's look at the passage together. First of all, verses 11 through 14, Jesus' trial before Pilate. We've seen this earlier in the chapter that he was taken by the Jewish leaders and handed over to Pilate and is now moving from a Jewish court to a Gentile Roman court. We're told that Jesus stood before the governor and the governor, that is Pilate, asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now what we find here is that the leaders had restated what Jesus convicted him for. They were convicting him over blasphemy, saying that he would sit at the right hand of God when he returned. Here they've now changed it and changed the shape from a religious accusation that you are the Son of God, the Messiah. Now they're moving it over into a political accusation that this is one who says he's the king of the Jews. And so how they seem to be presenting it is, hey, Pilate, we know there's one king, and that is Caesar. And we know who the leadership is around here, and we know who is really in charge. But here's a guy who is usurping authority, who is a kind of revolutionary, and he is actually saying he's the king of the Jews who's going to lead us into victory. Hey, we thought you just should know about this and deal with it appropriately. Because under Roman law, this was a capital offense. If someone was shown to be guilty of fomenting insurrection and trying to start a political movement that would overthrow Rome, you could be, if you had any following at all, and if you were proven to have been convicted of that, then you could be put to death in a number of different ways. And so here Pilate is now bringing to him, not are you the Son of God, but he's asking him, are you the king of the Jews? And here for the third time, Jesus answers in the affirmative with the same set of words that he uses in the upper room, that he uses with the high priest Caiaphas, and now that he uses with Pilate. It's a affirmation, but it's a qualified condition affirmation. It is to say yes, but not quite in the way that you may think. So it's not a strong affirmation, I know what you mean by that, and yes, but is yes, technically yes, but not in the way that you understand it. And so he gives a slight affirmation of this. And so at this point, then we have when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, now they're brought to bear testimony against Jesus. And this is something then that Pilate is hearing this testimony. And so when they bring these accusations against him, Jesus at this point, having first affirmed what Pilate says, at this point says nothing. He will not respond. Now, one of the interesting things in this passage and connecting it with the book of John is when Jesus is asked a question, he responds. When Jesus is merely accused of something, he refuses to respond. Now, how we know that and why I would make that point is over in John, there's an extended dialogue between Jesus and Pilate that ends with the famous question that Pilate asked, which is, what is truth? And Jesus is responding to him. He's asking him questions. He's going in dialogue. And I just thought the example and pattern, when people bring accusations against us and they're already set and they've already got their commitment and they're just accusing after accusing, sometimes it's right just not to say anything. But in Pilate's example, to come and say, hey, I heard these things. Are these things true? Can you help me understand? What do you mean by that? That Jesus is in with Pilate, willing to answer those questions. Very interesting dynamic that is going on there. But when the chief priests merely come and accuse, he gives no answer. And again, this is a legal answer that he refuses to give under trial. And then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And so they're just heaping up accusation after accusation. And Jesus is just standing there looking at them and looking at Pilate and won't respond to them because they're merely accusations. They're not really seeking for the truth. And so then what we find is after those accusations come against him, he gives them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. So Pilate at this point is kind of shocked that somebody under trial and potentially going to be put to death would keep his mouth shut. Of course, we know this is a fulfillment of Isaiah that as a lamb going to the slaughter, so he did not open his mouth. But here again, I think there's the issue of accusations brought without testimony, without evidence, and just merely accusations to the point that the governor is amazed and shocked. And one of the things that we'll see in this passage is at this point, Pilate sees that he's innocent. He sees and even sees that their testimony doesn't hold together, and his refusal to even respond to it doesn't in Pilate's mind say, he must be guilty of these things because he won't even answer. It's his refusal in trial to respond that for Pilate is an evidence that this is an innocent man. He won't even open his mouth to defend himself. So what we find then in verses 15 through 18, Pilate now is looking for a way out. So Jesus, he's interacted with Jesus. Again, we know more of that over in John, in the book of John. He's heard the accusations. There's nothing sticking to him. And he's thinking, this guy's just not guilty. He's just not guilty. I need to think of some other way or some way to get out of this. And so he starts trying to come up with an alternate plan. So at this point, Pilate, because he's a leader in Jerusalem, he has probably at this point heard through the different reports that have come from his captains and the guards and what's been going on, because they're there in high number to keep an eye on what's going on in Jerusalem, because it was during these kind of times that there could be anarchists and zealots who would have an upheaval. You've got all these people coming from out in the country, coming into the city, and you've got more numbers, and Jerusalem is swelling. And if you can cause a riot, which we remember the Pharisees were concerned about, Pilate has his finger very much on the pulse of what's going on in Jerusalem. So what he's probably gotten reports of is this is Jesus who had this kind of triumphal entry. He's come in to cleanse the temple. He's gotten reports of this from the temple guard. And at this point thinks, hey, this guy has a following. I don't see any reason to let him off. But rather than just letting him off, he thinks, I know what I'll do. Because he has a popular following, I'll choose somebody who, for a special event, I can release. And if I can persuade the crowd to let Jesus go, then I won't even have to worry about this, and the Jewish leaders won't be mad at me. It's something of that's going on. So here's what we read is, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed, that is Pilate was accustomed, to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. So he thinks, aha, these leaders don't like Jesus, but I've heard that a lot of the Jews like him. Therefore, I'll call on them. I'll pit them against one another. And when I can do that, then I won't have to have the leadership mad at me, because I can say, well, it's the people who chose him, not me, something like that. And then we're told here that they then had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Barabbas. Now, I put in brackets here Jesus Barabbas for a couple of different reasons. One is, some of the earliest evidences that we have of some early but rare manuscripts, as well as some early church fathers, tell us that the name Jesus was in Matthew's original text. Now, there's not a huge amount of evidence for it. If it was removed, it was removed very early. But when it comes to things like this for textual evidence, there was probably a concern, because I just want you to think about this for a moment, and this does have a point to the sermon. How many of you would be willing to name your child Jesus, your son Jesus? Well, in most of Western culture, naming our son Jesus feels unholy or not right or disrespectful or something like that. However, I started thinking about how in the Hispanic community and Spanish-speaking community, in Latino culture, whatever the proper terminology is, to kind of all encompassing. But the name Jesus, Jesus, is a very, very common name, exceedingly common. And I thought, well, I wonder how that is, because in no other European or Anglo culture or any other culture is the name Jesus used. And I looked up the statistics, it's very, very small. However, it's a very common name or middle name for someone in a Spanish-speaking nationality. And so my point is that there is a kind of a hesitancy, and it seems that hesitancy came very early in the church, which seems to be the reason that originally this guy's name, as presented, was Jesus Barabbas, which interestingly, the name Barabbas means son of the Father. So literally, this man's name would be Jesus, Jesus, Savior, son of the Father. Now, that's significant. But it seems some of the early scribes didn't feel it was right, because there's no one in the New Testament named Jesus but Jesus. The closest we have, the Hebrew equivalent, Joshua. But the name Jesus very early began to take a kind of a sacred protectedness to it, except for, and I, as best I can come up with, I think how that happened was in Spain, when the Spaniards were fighting the Muslims. Muslims were unhesitatingly positive about naming their sons Muhammad, the kind of the leader of their religion. And it may be that the Spaniards were responding to that by beginning to name their sons Jesus as the leader of their religion. So you can thank maybe Islam for how the Spanish-speaking world names their son Jesus. But there's nothing sacred about the name in the sense of it just being a common name. But we see it made sacred by the person of Jesus Christ. So all that to say, probably this is in the original, and his name was Jesus, son of the Father. So that's quite interesting in God's providence that there was Jesus, son of the Father, who is a notorious prisoner. Now, the word notorious here, we maybe think of it in a negative connotation, but it seems here that it means that he was a popular, well-known, well-favored prisoner named Jesus Barabbas. And so they had a notorious, well-known, popular prisoner. And we're told that they had gathered. Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" And again, this is a place where there's a textual variant, but as best my judgment, I believe it was an early, accurate representation of what Pilate actually said here. So here's the option: Jesus, the Son of the Father, or Jesus, who is called the Christ. Which one of these do you want? I'm going to release one of them to you. Now, what we find about Barabbas is that Barabbas was a notorious prisoner because he was an insurrectionist. That is, he was a zealot who was coming against the Roman government, who was trying to stir up rebellions. He was one who was sentenced to death and had already been judged. He was already one who was going to the cross. As a matter of fact, let me perhaps blow your mind a little bit here. This wasn't original with me. A couple of commentators, including D.A. Carson, pointed this out, is that you think about Jesus carrying his cross and that there are how many people that are crucified at the time of Jesus? There were three. There was Jesus and then what we call the two thieves on either side of him. Here's the difficulty, is that burglary or thievery, just stealing, even armed robbery, was not a capital punishment in Rome. If you were a thief or you stole something or you even threatened somebody's life or hurt them, it wasn't punishable by death. And so the word thief, typically translated the two thieves on the cross, the word thief there is most commonly used for the term insurrectionist or rebel, and it takes on a particularly political nature. You can't explain why two thieves would be on the cross. You can't explain why two insurrectionists were on the cross. Now picture this: on the day of the trial, when Pilate is sending the three men, because we know the cross that was intended for Barabbas was actually the one, the cross that's already prepared to be crucified with these two other insurrectionists. So my proposition is that Barabbas was the leader of these two other men, and all three of them had been condemned to death by Pilate. They were headed to the cross. Barabbas was headed to death and the wrath of the Roman government. He was headed to God's judgment. And what happens? Pilate, in God's providence, wants a scapegoat. He wants to let Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, go. And he thinks, well, surely a criminal, a common man accused and judged under death, certainly the people will be more favorable toward this innocent man, Jesus, and not toward the guilty man, Jesus. That's what's going on here. It's very, very significant and very deep. And we read here, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. And so he knew that the Jewish leadership were, because of envy, that he had been delivered up. And if he could pit the leadership against the people again, he could have his way and have Jesus let go, Jesus of Nazareth. Now here comes, so we've already seen that Pilate believes Jesus is innocent. Now he's trying to get Jesus released by this alternate plan, by setting up this thing of seeing Barabbas continued, who's already been sentenced to judgment with his two buddies, who's going to the cross, and out of sympathy, this probably ruffian, this probably, maybe he's not a ruffian, but he's this insurrectionist, and rather than people associating themselves with an insurrectionist against the government, surely they would go to this one who's innocent and who has been a peaceful protester and so on. That's what he's banking on at this point. But now here's a very strange intervention. The Barabbas story this intervention and then something we'll see a little bit later are only supplied to us by Matthew. And so what we find then is this intervention in the strangeness of this whole episode, something stranger happens. We're told that besides, while he, that is Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now, this is the first time a dream has been mentioned since the introduction of the book of Matthew. But here's Pilate's wife, who there's a kind of a running mythology and history within church history. Some say that she became a Christian and they have given her a name. We just don't know a lot about her that's verifiable. However, she, in the middle of the night, has been tormented by dreams. And she comes, or at least she sends someone who is going to communicate this message to her husband. This is a righteous man. And because of what has happened through the night, I have suffered much. What is that? What does that suffering mean? It means she's been tormented. She has been accosted in her dreams. Her mental life has been violated. There's something of angst that has gone on in her. And the conclusion is, the way that I can make sure that these things don't happen, or my dreams don't come true, or these torments don't happen, something has gone on here to freak her out. She says, she sends a messenger to her husband, basically, "Have nothing to do with him. Let him go. He's an innocent man." So I believe here God, in his interesting way, has sent a dream to Pilate's wife to be a third testimony to Jesus's witness of his innocence. That God himself sends a dream to his wife, who comes and says, "He's a righteous man. Have nothing to do with him," as another witness to Pilate's conscience to say, "You ought not to condemn this man to death. I've suffered much because of him today in a dream." It's really an interesting and strange account that we get here. Well, then we get the plan proposed and rejected, verses 20 through 23. So the chief priests and the elders, and here the literal translation is probably something like, "had persuaded the crowd." So I always kind of pictured this as, you know, this is going on and they're kind of walking in the midst of the crowd and, you know, whispering in their ear. I think there's something much more prepared and nefarious. And this crowd has already been prompted and prepped to show up at Jesus' trial. And maybe they even thought, we know what one way that Pilate might try to get out of this is this scapegoat exchange thing. And therefore, they had persuaded the crowd to ask for Jesus Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Here the word's not used, but it's just the term, the son of the Father, and destroy Jesus. So as for Barabbas, so that Jesus, the consequence that Jesus would be destroyed. And so the governor, the Pilate again, says to them, which of these two do you want me to release for you? Like, which one do you want? Which one do you want released to you? Which one do you want to have? And going back to my introduction, really, I think that there's a spiritual question embedded in this. Like, what kind of man do you want on your side? Because think about this. Well, a couple of things. One is that the crowd that's assembled here, and I remember for years, and probably even saying for years, saying here the crowd's going to go crazy to crucify Jesus, and how fickle people are. And one commentator I read even pointed out, we see the fickleness of man who will greet him with hosannas in the gate of Jerusalem, and here a few days later yell, crucify him, crucify him. But here's an important thing, I think. What we have at the gate of Jerusalem are the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem preparing for the Passover, including the Galileans who'd come in with Jesus and who were singing Hosanna. They knew who Jesus was. He was one of their guys. He was a country fella. He was not part of the system of Judea and of Jerusalem and the city life. And they're coming in with the popular crowd. And even in the temple, there is this approval and commitment to an openness to Jesus as the Messiah. They've seen his miracles, many of them. The Galileans would have seen his miracles. He has this very popular northern following. And Pilate misreads the crowd and thinks Jews are Jews. I would recommend, as other commentators do, that the Jews assembled here are not the Jews from outside of the city, the Galileans and other pilgrims. What we have here are the city people, the Judeans, who had relationship with the scribes and the Pharisees, who were a part of the city people, of the movers and shakers of the city. So even the crowd that has showed up are not the receptive Galileans and pilgrims who wanted Jesus of Nazareth. These are ones who are living in the city and are feeling the grip of oppressive Rome way more than the country people do. And now they're given an option. Do you want Jesus, the guy that came from the north, who has that funny accent, who preaches peace, who preaches love your enemies, who says, put away your sword, to Peter, who seems to be, in their mind, a pacifist, who seems to be this man of peace, who doesn't seem to have any agenda to overthrow Rome? Or do you want Barabbas, who is a well-known prisoner, a leader of the insurrectionist movement, to be released to you? And what's going to happen when he's released? Well, he's going to get right back to action. He's going to start leading and gathering his guys together again to start coming up with plans to fight against Rome. And that's what these people are minded for. So I don't think it's so much the fickleness of the Jews from the gate to this place. It is the division between the Jews, of the Galileans who had seen Jesus's ministry, and now the Jewish politically minded who have gathered together, who have been persuaded to ask for Barabbas. So in essence, what they're saying is, we don't want a sacrifice for our sin in Jesus of Nazareth. We don't want who comes as a king who is not going to destroy our enemies immediately. We want a Jesus, son of the Father, a savior. Remember, the word Jesus means savior. We want a savior who is going to overthrow Rome. We want a savior who's going to be on the insurrection agenda. That's the kind of savior we want. Not a spiritual savior. We want a political savior. That's, I think, what's going on here. At least some of what's going on. So he says, which of these two do you want me to release for you? I think he's expecting them to say Jesus of Nazareth. But they say, Jesus, savior, son of the Father. We want the guy condemned to death. We want the insurrectionist leader. We want the rebel against the government. That's the kind of man we want leading us. One we want released for us. And I think Pilate's taken aback by this. Pilate says to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah, who is called the Christ? What shall I do with this one? And they yell, let him be crucified. Now, when he asks the question, what shall I do with Jesus? There's one of three options of what somebody condemned to death could happen to them under the Roman government at this time. One is crucifixion. The second is banishment from any Roman occupied lands, banishment from the not just the city of Jerusalem, but banishment from the Roman Empire. Or the third was to face animals in the arena or the Colosseum. It was one of those three. And so when he says, what do you want me to do with him? He's saying, which one of these things? If he's an innocent guy, he's not causing it a problem, maybe let's just banish him. Maybe let's have a quick death of being eaten and attacked and killed by lions. Crucifixion was for the most hardened, heartless, wicked criminals. And for the Jewish people to say, or at least this group of Jewish people to say, crucify him, there's a certain built-in maleficence to it. There's just in light of the innocence of Jesus, to suffer and not just be banished is a particularly cruel a penalty to call on him. And then Pilate starts pleading himself for Jesus's innocence. What evil has he done? Like, if you're gonna say, and he's really putting the ball in their court, he's abdicating his right authority. He is saying, I'm going to let a condemned man go and judge and crucify and bring under the wrath of the government and punishment a man that I believe is innocent. So what, you tell me, testify, what evil has he done? And so at this point, Pilate really is pushing back on that. And they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. An answer to what evil has he done? There's no answer. There's simply a repetition, let him be crucified. And so verse 24 through 26 is Jesus's fate sealed. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands, which, by the way, was not a Roman tradition. It was not a Roman practice. He had probably picked this up from the Jews themselves, who were using it symbolically to talk about, I'm innocent of this. But he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. So he's now publicly testifying and doing this in front of the crowd and saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Now, there is so much wrong with that statement. This is a man claiming his own innocence, and he's the only man that has power to do the right thing at this point. His washing of his hands, and here, just because we think that we are guiltless about something, just because a person proclaims their own innocence, even in earnestness, doesn't mean that they're innocent. Pilate is guilty of this. This is the blood on his hands, because though he says, see to it yourselves, he is going to give the command to take him to the cross. Nobody else could do that. He's going to have him scourged. He's the one who's going to follow through and do this. But he is here trying to say, okay, because you want it so bad, I'm going to do, but it's this is on you. And so even see to it yourselves, it's something more of the sense of, this is all yours. I'm innocent. This is all yours. And then a blood-curdling response to this, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, very, very, very sadly and grievously, this passage has been used in the history of the church over and over to proclaim the enduring guilt of the people of the nation of Israel as those who are responsible for slaying Jesus. Not just this group of people, but for all Jews for all time. They say here they are calling a curse on their people for all time. And so there have been very, very grievous anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish sentiments who come back to this passage and say, well, they called this curse on themselves. And so when they're homeless and they're cast out of their land and their properties are taken away from them and they're moved from place to place, homeless, it's their own fault because they're the Christ killer. And that's just simply not what this passage says. It's not what this passage means. This particular group of military minded Jews are saying, and there's something to this, his blood be on us and on our children, not on our Jewish nation. First of all, they didn't have the right to, I mean, that's like for me, you know, well, curse all Americans if I'm lying by this. Like, I don't represent all of America. I don't represent all of any class of people. And these people don't represent, by any sense of the term, all Jewish people of all time. It's just, it's not legitimate. They are saying, we're responsible for this. We who are here making this decision, and may his blood be on us. If it's not innocent blood, then may it be on us and on all of our children. And sadly, that's exactly what happens, because it's the people of Jerusalem and their children, some less than 40 years later, who will be attacked, who will live by the sword and die by the sword. They are saying, we want a military leader in Barabbas. We want a military insurrectionist. And sadly, less than 40 years later, Rome will come to Jerusalem and bring about the consequences of the sentiment that is conveyed here. We want a military leader to lead us. Well, Jesus said, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. He says, look, your blood is going to be on you and your children, because what will come out of this, out of the insurrection, what will come out of these movements is what's known as the Jewish revolt. And it's Rome's response with the general Titus to come in and overthrow Jerusalem because of the Jewish revolt that is a consequence of this kind of sentiment of wanting these kind of leaders. So in rejection of Jesus, the Son of God, Savior of the world, and instead wanting a leader who will lead them into political victory against Rome, the blood comes on them and on their children in 70 AD. So I think there's legitimacy to this verse and the consequences of it. However, it in no way justifies anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic attitudes or behaviors through the history of the church. So then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he's the one responsible, delivered him to be crucified. And what's interesting is they, at this point, often it's popular for preachers to describe the scourging and describe the horrendous nature of crucifixion. The people reading this would not have to have that described. They would be very familiar of how grotesque of torture this was. They would not need to be told. And so with two simple words, scourged and crucified, Matthew sums it up for them. And so let's wrap this up with application, going back to my original question. Really, the issue here is, what kind of Jesus do I want? What kind of Jesus do I expect to lead me into salvation? What kind of Jesus do I accept as the Lord of my life, who's going to guide my life, to see my life? Like, what is that going to be? And here I want to just point out the importance of listening well to fellow readers of the Bible, and I'm including people that we know, books we read, podcasts, sermons. It's important to listen, like, what people say about Jesus. It's important to, you know, appreciate our shepherds, appreciate the pastors, appreciate good books, appreciate men and women teachers of the Bible. However, because they're fellow readers along with us of this amazing book. However, we should never replace the listening of them, the reading of them, the shaping of our view of Jesus by their ideas alone. We should never replace their insights and their those conversations with our diligent engagement with the Word of God to see, what does the Bible say about Jesus? If we have a favorite preacher, if we have a favorite author, here's one of the things that is a difficulty is if they have, you know, by personality, by bent of interest, by experiences, they are reading the scriptures and trying to explain the best they can, and we only listen to them or we only take on those ideas, then really we're not firsthand hearing from Jesus. We're hearing this person's idea of Jesus, and it may be relatively good or relatively bad. And we should listen, and we should have these conversations with Christian teachers and our friends and our brothers and sisters and so on. But that should never replace our actual engagement with the Word of God and what the Jesus that we encounter there. Otherwise, we're just riding on somebody else's coattail when God invites us to interface with him personally, which points out, secondly, the significance of praying for a spirit of submission to the Word of God and careful listening to the Holy Spirit as we take in Scripture. And again, the big picture is so that I don't shape a Jesus that just kind of fits my agenda, who gives me what I want, who supports the kind of ethic that I want, or ideas that I want, or opinions that are popular. I need to interface with God, with His Word, with His Spirit directly, in submission to the Holy Scripture. Otherwise, we'll be just like the people who will reject the biblical Jesus and accept some other kind of Savior. And then here, lastly, in these ways, we have access to the person of Jesus Christ, learning, growing, and following Him, not our ideas of Him, nor others' ideas of Him. Because remember, my ideas of Jesus are not Jesus. Somebody else's perspective of Jesus is not Jesus Himself. Jesus is, and we interface with the ideas, we talk, we have conversation, but it's the importance of coming to the Word of God itself. Now, let me just read or think about some application in that. And I wrote it here, I didn't have it in my notes. The central point here is submitting to a Scripture-shaped view of Jesus, which can often be complex. It takes time, it takes reading, rereading. And so from this passage itself, we see, here's one of the ironic things. When the Jews cry out, may His blood be on us and our children. We've seen it in a very negative way, but isn't that the cry of the true believer? Like, isn't that actually what we say? Not in the way that they meant it, but the same words we would say, may the blood of Jesus be on me. Because He is the innocent one and I am the guilty one. We recognize ourselves that we are the Barabbas in the story. Like, we are the condemned criminal headed to the wrath of God. We are the ones who are headed to the cross, and that the scapegoat, Jesus, the absurdity of this is it's the gospel. It is actually the gospel that the innocent is crucified and the guilty is set free. And so even in the story of Barabbas, it's an incredible injustice, but in one sense, that's exactly what the gospel is. It is that we are set free, and I can't help but wonder what happened to Barabbas. And we're not told. What happened to Barabbas? Did he come away from this situation a changed man? Did he become a Christian? Did he see Jesus and recognize that he had been set free and that the innocent one was crucified on his behalf and was a substitutionary death on his behalf? And really, getting back to the central question is, what is at the center of what Jesus does? We can never lose this, because if we pay too much attention to common social issues, we can lose the substitutionary death of Jesus to reconcile us as guilty sinners to God and think that He's a revolutionary, that He is all about just merely justice. We can think that He is a part of a political party or a special interest group, that we can say, well, He's just pro-love, and so anything that bears love and anything that looks like love, you know, really what's most important about Him is love. And we can redefine and reshape Jesus like a bit of Play-Doh, instead of saying, I'm receiving the Jesus and how He presents Himself, and the central focus of the presentation of Jesus is as our substitutionary death and atonement. That's the Savior we need, not one who will lead us in political victory against our enemies. And so I want to challenge you, what areas in particular do you tend to lean into that Jesus is kind of your hero for some particular cause or interest group that you have, or some particular thing that you want to champion and you want Jesus as your champion on the side of? Is there some area that maybe the Lord is speaking to you right now saying, you kind of know where I'm pinching you on this? Well, pray that your perspective will be reoriented so that most supremely Jesus in His substitutionary sacrifice, atonement, love for us, love for God through His death, and that we are the guilty Barabbas who are rescued through Him. And then all of those other priorities, all of those other agendas, then get reshaped and reformed from the central reason that Jesus came into this world to save His people from their sins. Let's pray. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to, whether Barabbas was grateful or not, that we ourselves would be grateful for the substitution and the death that you have given on our behalf, and in a sense, the injustice of what the gospel is, that the righteous should be condemned so that the guilty would go free. So please bless us as we take these words with us in Christ's name. Amen.